Amen. Amen. All right. Well, why don't you take out a Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to take a break from Matthew this morning, and we're going to reflect. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the benefits that we receive from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, kind of the hope-filled joy that should be poured out into our hearts, the hearts of Christians, as we have great hope in the resurrection of Jesus. As we do that, it's going to feel like an odd way of going about it. And the reason I'm going to go about it in an odd way is kind of because Paul goes about it in an odd way. And you'll see what I mean by that in a minute. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 22. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of this text of Scripture? And when I'm done, we'll invite you. I'll say the word of the Lord, and then together join with me in saying thanks be to God, because we've got so much to be thankful for, that we have His word in our hands. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray one more time. Father, now we just pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing to you. Lord, give us understanding, open our eyes to see, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So I did not like my original title. And the if and the then of Christ's resurrection. I never studied much logic in school, but Paul, in this passage of Scripture, uses quite a bit of logic. And that's kind of where I got the inspiration for my original title. But instead, I want to talk about the nature of the fact that the resurrection is a watershed issue. It's a watershed issue for the Christian. And that's really so much of what Paul is getting at here. Now, what is a watershed issue? What's a watershed issue? Or you could say, like, what's a watershed moment? When you think of watershed, you'd literally think of water coming down from a certain spot on a mountain, and there might be a break, and you have one break across a ridge or something like that, and the water goes down, and it goes down into a river that goes to the west. And then you have a break in that mountain, and the water that goes off down the side of that mountain goes to the east. Okay? A watershed moment is a break. It's a break, and it's a pivotal moment in the direction that something would take. For example, there is a professor from Grove City College who, back in, I think it was 2020, wrote a book called The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self. And then, and that book's like 300 pages long. It's a big tome. And what he does there is he chronicles how we got to where we are in our culture today. Now, he's written a shorter version of that called Strange New World. That's a lot shorter and is helpful, and even has a video series to help talk about some of the watershed moments that have come down to us over the last couple hundred of years. Dr. Truman believes that philosophical leaders like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, people like Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, have all introduced into the Western world ideas about what it means to be a human being and ideas about the way that we relate to each other in society that are radically different from a biblical and Christian understanding of what it means to be human. Jean-Jacques Rousseau taught that that you really are, at the end of the day, his emphasis is that you are what you feel. You are what you feel. And your inner self needs to get up and out from inside of you. And if you have to move heaven and earth in society to be yourself, well, then you need to do that. Society needs to get out of the way. Nietzsche and Karl Marx had a radical impact on the notion of human nature. Sigmund Freud is someone who is credited for making everything in the human psyche about sex, just like every virtual area of life. And so Truman and his book talks about their ideas being watershed moments that have percolated through Western civilization. And the result of that is that we live in a strange new world where there is the rise and the triumph of the self. So it works itself out in things like, you know, maybe if you confess as a guy that you feel feminine, then you might be told by your doctor that you are a woman trapped in a man's body. That was something that was unthinkable a generation ago, but that type of thinking and that type of explaining self is the fruit of people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau. It's helpful to know who you're downstream from philosophically, especially when you're going to take drastic measures to your life. And so Carl Truman is helpful and very compassionate in dealing with so many of the issues of our time. That's just an example of a watershed moment. And you could come up with all sorts of them. Now, the Apostle Paul is troubled over the presence of some who did not believe in a final resurrection of the body. And it seems to me that Paul spends time going after this perhaps small group within the church of Corinth because he sees that as a belief that if it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and grows to the point that it's influencing the whole congregation, it will have an impact upon that congregation in a terrible way. And so the apostle asks, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of you, Paul says to the Corinthian church, some of them didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't foresee a final day of resurrection. And a lot of Jews thought that way. The Sadducees, in fact, the way you remember the general beliefs of the Sadducees in Jesus' time is they were sad, you see. because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so there were some in the Corinthian church who didn't believe in a final resurrection. There were also plenty in the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world, that didn't believe in a final resurrection of the body. Because if you remember, for many people in the ancient world, the body was associated with what? The body was icky, right? The body was where sin came from. If you've heard of the Gnostics, there was a whole branch within the philosophical world that believed that the horrors of the world, the bad things in the world, the tragedies of the world, come from the earthy, fleshy things. And so salvation comes from being liberated from your body. And so there would be people in the church in Corinth who would maybe be influenced by that type of thinking. But that type of thinking leads to terrible consequences. And we lead to terrible consequences in the belief system of the church in Corinth if that kind of stuff perpetuated. Now, some of you might say, well, what does any of this have to do with us in Resurrection Sunday? I mean, I believe in the resurrection. And, you know, we recite the Apostles' Creed together. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. And we also say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and what? The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We proclaim our faith in the Nicene Creed, where we say that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation was crucified also for us. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And we also say that we believe in the Holy Catholic, meaning universal and apostolic church. We believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for what? The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And we all hear at our amen. But not everybody in Corinth liked that last part. They would maybe be struggling to say, I look to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Or they might be struggling to say that he suffered and was buried, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. They would scratch their head and struggle over that part. They believed in the resurrection of the Lord, but a final resurrection they struggled with. They would have been uncomfortable saying it. But for the Apostle Paul, this was a watershed issue. If you don't believe that part, it has an impact on everything else downstream from it. It has significance downhill. If there was no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, you would eventually lose other essential Christian teachings of the faith, is the point that Paul is making here in this passage. In fact, there are really seven terrible logical conclusions that he traces out here. His point is that it is absurd to think that one can reject the resurrection of the dead and be able to hold on to these other vital doctrines of the faith, these other teachings of the faith. And so what does he do? Well, he lists these terrible logical conclusions. The first are kind of theological in nature, the first four, and then the second three are more practical and personal in nature. First, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ, who died in the flesh, did not rise from the dead. The Corinthian church believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. They all believed that he was raised from the dead, even those who didn't believe in a final resurrection. They must have believed that there could be a future for our spirits or our souls, but not our bodies. And I guess they allowed Jesus to be the only exception in that. And so what does Paul do? He dismantles the notion by starting with the belief that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And then he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus was not raised from the dead. And the Corinthians, all the Corinthians are going to say, well, no, we believe in that. We believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And so he says that there is there no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ could not be raised. In verse 12, he gets at this. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He basically is saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too. And then he goes on and he already reiterates it again in verse 16. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He goes on to say that, you know, the other terrible outcome is that preaching Christ then becomes a meaningless act. If Christ hasn't been raised, he says in verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. Now, if you know Paul, his preaching was made up of several things, and paramount to his preaching was preaching Good Friday and preaching the cross, preaching Easter and preaching the resurrection. He was zealous about these things. He devoted his life to this. He would spend himself preaching the gospel. He says earlier in the chapter, if you bounce down to verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And now he's saying in verse 14, that if there's no resurrection of Christ, his preaching is worthless. If there's no resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then his preaching is worthless. Another terrible outcome would be, if there's no resurrection, would be that our faith in Christ is worthless. Not only preaching Christ is worthless, but then our faith in him is worthless. He says that not only the apostles' preaching is in vain, a vain endeavor, but the faith of the Corinthian church is in vain. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. The resurrection of Christ is vital. It's vital to there being value to our putting faith in him. If there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead, and then our faith has no value for us either. And this then leads to a fourth theological consequence, and that is that the apostles then are liars. The apostles then were liars. They would be then bearing witness about God doing something that he never did. They're circulating a lie. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if that is the case, if the apostles were liars, then we should all just go home. Right? If all of this stuff is the case, we should all go home, because the church is built on the Christ being the cornerstone and then the apostles as stones upon which the foundation of the church is laid. They passed on what they received from their Lord, including bearing witness about his resurrection and then foretelling a future resurrection. The apostles' total commitment in their lives was to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ indeed had risen from the dead. Verse 22, it says, beginning from the baptism, or sorry, this is from Acts chapter 1, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us to his resurrection. When they were without an apostle because of Judas, they had to raise up another one who was a witness to the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, final resurrection, then Jesus did not rise, and then the apostles were misrepresenting God in their preaching. And what did we devote ourselves to? What does the early church and the church after them devote ourselves to? We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. If Christ is not raised, then they were misrepresenting God. Now, there's terrible theological consequences to to there being no resurrection, but there's also personal consequences that come out of it as well. The first of the personal the fifth and then first of the personal consequences is that if there is no resurrection, then we're all still dead in our sins. We're all still dead. Our sins are still going to be held against us. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Now, if there's no resurrection, things are going to start to get really uncomfortable. Why? Because, well, earlier I said that Christians are tortured. We are tortured by our sin. We are convicted of our sin. It is like in the Pilgrim's Progress, this burden that we bear, that we carry around. And if Christ has not risen from the dead, then there is no hope of our sin being dealt with. We're still in it. We're still carrying it around. Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and you, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. If there is no resurrection, then we have no hope of our record of debt being canceled. Our union with Christ is of no value if we can't rise with Christ into a position of good standing with God. If Christ did not rise, then there's no hope of us being raised to life in Christ and forgiven and placed in good standing in Christ. The forgiveness of our sins is a core doctrine that we believe dearly. Our fates are at stake in it. If there is no resurrection, then it's all gone. You see how, like, Paul is saying, like, this is just a house of cards. If there's no resurrection of the dead, it's all gone. And then the sixth and second of the personal consequences is that if there is no resurrection, then those who have died in Christ are lost forever. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The hope for the church was to see the day when the Lord himself would descend from heaven with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ would rise. And then those who are alive, who are left, would be caught up together in the air. And this would be a great encouragement for the church because of all of their suffering for the sake of following Jesus, banking on his glorious return and being reunited with those who have fallen asleep in Christ, being reunited with their Christian family. But if there's no resurrection, then those who are dead are dead. There's no being no reunited with them. There's no being caught up together with the Lord. There's no hope for seeing those who have passed on to be with the Lord. And then lastly, if there's no resurrection, then of all people of the earth, we are the most to be pitied. Paul says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, why does Paul say that? Why does Paul say that we are the most to be pitied if we only have hope in this life? Well, because those who have put their hope in Christ now would be put to shame when they die. They have forsaken this world, the loves of this world. They have died to this world, denying their flesh and it would all be for nothing. One biblical commentator put it this way. He says, if hoping in Christ does not guarantee the resurrection, it is better to remain Jew or Gentile and to enjoy this present life. Then there will be no disappointment at the moment of death. If that which Paul writes here were true, the Christian would be put to shame when he dies. It would be of no use to forsake the world and to deny many things that are agreeable to the flesh and make life comfortable. Hope is one of the essentials of Christian living. Now, before I go on, I wonder if that's the point right there, that's the point of conflict between us and the Lord ourselves right now. As American Christians, we're very comfortable with this life. Very, very comfortable. I'm going off script right now, okay? We took out a verse from one of the hymns on Good Friday. And one of the verses in the hymns on Good Friday, because we knew that without some explanation, it would be like really uncomfortable. Because in the verse that we skipped, it says, "The world is dead to me, and I dead to the world." That's why the Christian should be pitied. Because the Christian has put all of the pleasures of this life, or at least aspires to be like that, all of the pleasures of this life on hold. Things that are agreeable, that are comfortable for the sake of the gospel. Think of the apostles and all the pain and all the suffering they went through in order to proclaim that gospel. Think of 2 Corinthians and just the long list of all the ways that the apostle Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel in order to get the resurrection of Christ out there to people, to hear who he is. If there's no resurrection, and all of his beatings and his shipwrecks, and all of his being forsaken by his companions, his being naked, being arrested, all of the suffering that he endured as an apostle for the sake of the gospel, it would all be worthless, and he's a guy that we should all just pity. Think of church history. Think about how many people throughout church history have gone to their deaths for the sake of Christ. Resting in the reality that there is a world to come. Resting in the reality that there is hope beyond this physical world. There is a physical world to come, a world where we would be reunited with our bodies. But are the sin of our hearts and the brokenness of this world is gone. Putting all of their eggs in the basket of the hope of a final resurrection. If there's no such thing as a resurrection and no such thing as the resurrection of Christ, well then, these poor people. But Christ did rise. And therefore, the church shares in great benefits that come from the resurrection. Having shown all the terrible logical conclusions of not believing in the resurrection, of there not being a resurrection in the body, goes on to insist that Christ in fact did die and did rise, and that there are glorious benefits for those who are in him. He goes on in verse 20 to preach these things. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Here the apostle focuses on two pictures, the first fruits and the second Adam. The benefit of the resurrection for the Christian is that Jesus is the first of a harvest. He is the first raised from the dead of a harvest of those who will be raised from the dead. Paul returns to the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come by saying that Jesus in his rising is just the beginning. He is like the first apple to burst forth on the, from the branches of the tree. He is the first sprout to reach maturity. And then he focuses on Christ, the second Adam. The first Adam brought death into this world. Christ, the second Adam, is the Lord of life who brings resurrection to all who come to faith in him. And so if you are a Christian, Christ's resurrection is his overcoming death for you. It is making you share in his righteousness. By his power, he grants you new life and guarantees your glorious resurrection in the final day. Think of it. When we place as a church our precious loved ones in the ground at a cemetery, or even better, a church graveyard, what are we doing there? We're placing our loved ones in the ground, anticipating that that church graveyard will someday become a garden. Jesus' resurrection is the first flower to bloom in that garden. It's the first flower to push forth through the ground to rise in that graveyard. The dead will be reunited alive with renewed bodies. Now, in many pagan cultures, it is assumed that death means the end of our bodies. As I talked about earlier, the soul may be brought to live in a place like Valhalla or Hades, but the body is done and over with. And what do you do with a body like that? With this underlying belief, many pagan cultures just burn it on a pile of sticks. You know, maybe they'll make it extra romantic and they'll put it on a boat and pile up and heap it up and then they'll push it off ashore, right? But the idea is that the body has no future. But a final separation of soul from body is not the destination. As Christians, we believe that God created our bodies good. And he will, and those who die in Christ will be reunited with their bodies in glory. So when we lose our loved ones, we treat them the same way as if they're asleep. And that's exactly how Paul talks about this. The Apostle Paul addresses them as those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Think about how the women took care of Jesus' body. When they were looking for it, they weren't looking for the body. They were looking for their Lord. They were looking for He Himself. It's really hard, it's very hard to face the reality of death, isn't it? But of all people, Christians should be able to stare death in the face and say to it, "You have been conquered by the Lord." You are able to stare death in the face and say, "You have been conquered by my Lord. He is risen. He is risen indeed." Because of the resurrection, your faith is not in vain. Because of the resurrection, keep listening to the apostles. Because of the resurrection, you are not left to die in your sins. Because of the resurrection, the dead are not lost forever. At the final day of resurrection, you, believer in Jesus Christ, you will be raised to a final glorious body without the torment of your sin and death. Your body now wastes away in sickness and with aging, but it will be raised to new life. On the day of final resurrection, you, Christian, will be openly acknowledged as a child of God and acquitted before the judgment seat of all charges that could be brought against you. And there you will enter into the perfect joy of your Master. The perfect enjoyment of God forever. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you raised our Lord from death to life, and that in raising him from life, we have life, spiritual life now, and we look to a day of final resurrection. Help us to savor the glory of Christ raised. Help us to see the watershed of his resurrection in our life. Help us to live with a little bit more of perspective about all these things when we're faced so often with so many pleasures and enticements in this world that would root us, and well, root our hearts here in ungodly ways. Lord, give us the joy of resurrection this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.